Beloved congregation of the Lord, this morning we heard that John the Baptist was a very busy preacher, a baptizing preacher, preaching sermons calling for repentance and confession of sins, sermons about the remission of sins, and all kinds of people came to John the Baptist. From the parallel passages of Matthew and Luke, we have a more complete picture. Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized too, and John had a very sharp message for them. He said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." John the Baptist was not trying to win a popularity contest. He didn't tell them what they want to hear. Instead, he warned them, saying things like this: "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He preached of confession and repentance to crowds of everyday people, and that brought them to ask the question, "What shall we do then?" And he answered them in Luke 3, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors came to John. You know, those despised ones who were working for the Romans, ripping off their own people and giving it to the Romans and stuffing their own pockets. They also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Even the Roman soldiers came to John the Baptist to be baptized with that same question: "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." It seems that those Roman soldiers were known for this, to intimidate people and to accuse people falsely and to complain about their wages. Yes, John the Baptist had an answer for each group of people. He gave them specifics. "Be generous to those who are needy. Don't take more than you're entitled to. Be gentle. Accuse nobody falsely." Sinners received specific direction about what repentance would look like in their lives. Repenting selfish people would become generous. Repenting dishonest workers would become honest. Repenting violent people would become gentle and kind and content. Now, all those people had one thing in common. They were sinners who needed to repent, who needed remission of sins. Does that remind you of anybody? They were sinners just like you and me. That's what we need to do. Repent. And we need remission of our sins. But this afternoon, that's not the focus. This afternoon, we will focus on Mark 1, verse 9 through 13. Let me read it to you there from Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 13. This is the word of God, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Thus far the words of our text this afternoon, and that's our theme: the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Jesus baptized by John, and Jesus tempted by Satan. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We read it in Matthew chapter 3 that at first John refused to baptize Jesus. He was just not going to do that. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" And we can understand John the Baptist's reasoning here, can't we? "I, the impure one, need to be baptized by you, the pure one." But Jesus said, "No, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. He was baptized by John in the river Jordan. He came, it says so clearly, from Nazareth of Galilee. That's where Joseph did his carpentry work, that despised place, Nazareth. There was a saying about that: "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Surely not. Well, here comes Jesus of Nazareth. It's where he grew up. It's where he came to be known as the carpenter. When he's 30 years old, he leaves his parental home and he goes to Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, what was the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and all the others who came to be baptized? All the others were sinners, but Jesus was not a sinner. Yes, he took on himself our human nature, became just like us, except sin. And if the baptism of John the Baptist was for the remission of sins, and sinners must repent and confess their sins, why does the Lord Jesus insist on being baptized by Jesus, by John the Baptist? If Jesus has no sins, and the water of baptism pictures the washing away of sins, how is it possible for the sinless one to submit to baptism? Well, the answer is Jesus indeed did have sins. More sins than anyone ever. He had all the sins of all the people who believe in him. All the sins of all the people who are saved by his grace were piled on him. I heard someone say this makes Jesus the guiltiest man who ever walked on this earth. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You hear it again from John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming towards him the next day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus here demanded to be baptized by John, he showed his firm resolve to take on himself all the guilt of all his chosen ones. Here, he fulfills in part already that he's laying down his life for the sheep, fulfilling all righteousness. Without Jesus' baptism, all other baptisms would be meaningless. By means of Jesus' sacrifice of himself, he gives the basis of the forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness is signified, sealed in baptism, and granted to all those who confess their own unworthiness and intend to live henceforth in newness of life. Jesus, the sinless one, chose to place himself alongside of all the sinful ones, chose to place himself in their place. Jesus connects himself to all baptisms, because only Christ's mediation, even in baptism, makes baptism effective for sinners. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. He's ready to take on himself the load of all those sins. And actually, his whole life, he was being baptized. In Luke 12, he calls his suffering a baptism. And we know that he suffered all his life long. Well, Jesus' baptism was his anointing as the Messiah to be the Savior of sinners like me and sinners like you. He came to stand where sinners should stand. He came to receive what sinners should receive and justly deserve. And in return, to give sinners his gift of grace and fellowship with God. Immediately coming up from the water, this is verse 10, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Luke adds one special detail. In Luke 3, Jesus was baptized, and while he prayed, heaven was opened. While the Lord Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As the Lord Jesus Christ is coming up out of the water, he's praying. And he sees the heavens parting, splitting, opening. And here, that blessed Trinity is shown so clearly. Immediately after being baptized, as Jesus is stepping up out of the water, heaven is split wide open, and a dove representing the Holy Spirit is coming closer and closer and lower, straight toward the Lord Jesus and landing on him. And God the Father obviously is pleased with God the Son's willingness to carry this unbearable burden. He Because remember, by submitting to the cleansing rite of sin, Jesus confirmed the promise that we heard about this morning, from all eternity, to take on Himself the sins of the world. This is why God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit is coming down upon Jesus. That was prophesied already in Psalm 45. God, your God, has anointed you. Jesus Himself says in Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Peter preaches in Acts 10, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." And just think of what that must mean. That God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there's no higher or greater love than God the Father's love for His Son. That's a deep-seated love, as great as the heart of God. It is eternal love. In Proverbs 8, verse 30, we know that in the stillness of eternity, the Son was the delight of the Father. And the Father tells Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." John the Baptist heard it, and all the people who were there heard it, and it's written down in the Word of God, so you and I can hear it too. But you know what else flows out of this? What flows out of this is what Jesus prays in John 17, in His high priestly prayer, where He prays, "Father, the love with which You love me, I want that love to be in My people too." That same love. If you're here as a believer this afternoon, God the Father loves you with that same love wherewith He loves His Son. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That word "well pleased" that comes from the same root word as what you hear at Christmas time. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's the same goodwill. "I am well pleased." Goodwill towards men. It speaks of God's good pleasure. God says of His Son, "In you I am well pleased." And in saying that, God says to all believers, "In you I am well pleased." Why and how can God be pleased with believers? Why does God have pleasure in His people? Because when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ Jesus. And He's well pleased with His Son. And so He's well pleased with you. There's no good pleasure of the Lord outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. His goodwill towards men is displayed in and through His good pleasure in His Son. Oh, this verse is filled with comfort for the Lord Jesus, for John the Baptist, for every believer. It tells us that not only God the Son loves His followers enough to suffer their hell, but also that the Holy Spirit cooperates by strengthening the Son for His work, and also that the Father is so pleased with His Son that heaven splits wide open so that His voice of approval may be heard here on this earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all come together here, all three equally interested in the salvation of sinners like you and sinners like me. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a rich mine of comfort for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know, in yourself and in your own doings, you see nothing that pleases God. You're daily sensible of your own weaknesses and shortcomings and imperfections and unwillingness and sins. But remember, your Heavenly Father regards you as members of His beloved Son. And God sees no spot in Him. And He sees you in Christ. And He clothes you with His righteousness. And you are accepted in the Beloved, so that when God's holy eye looks on you, dear believer, He is well pleased because you are one with Christ. Well, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately after that, Jesus is tempted by Satan. There's no time span in between. When Jesus submitted to baptism, he showed his willingness to carry out his work, to suffer and die in his people's place. So the affliction and temptation begins right away. The first Adam was tempted and he failed. So the last Adam, Christ Jesus, must also be tempted, so that by his victory over the tempter, he may undo the results of that first Adam's failure for all who believe in him. How must we think of this? The sinless Jesus' temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are. So whatever temptations we face, he faced it. Whatever that is. And we know that this can only be according to his human nature. Because the Bible says in James 1, God cannot be tempted with evil. And Jesus' temptation experience was real. It happened exactly as it is written in the Scripture. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And yet there was a way in which his temptation experience was not exactly the same as ours is. For us, there's first the tempting voice and whisper of Satan urging us to sin. But there's also inside of us an inner lust goading us to pay attention to the devil and to give in. James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, with the Lord Jesus, that was different. Yes, that outward tempting voice of Satan was there, but that inner desire to cooperate with the devil, that was not there. And still the temptation was very real. The sense of need was very great. The knowledge of having to resist this tempter and to struggle against this temptation in our place was all very real for the Lord Jesus. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The word drive there means to compel him. It's filled him with an inner urge. He moved him. Jesus is not forced against his own will. He's not reluctant to enter the wilderness of temptation. No, that strong urge of the Holy Spirit, he consents to that. And yet he didn't carelessly throw himself into temptation the way we often do. We rashly put ourselves in the way of temptations at times. But Jesus is brought into his temptation by his Father's own Holy Spirit. And that means this temptation had to be. And it had to be this way. And it had to be at this exact moment. The Father's will was to have his Son's ministry begin with a mighty battle against Satan. Jesus had to fight Satan in person. And Jesus would have the victory. Mark tells us he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan. It reminds us of Moses and Elijah. They both experienced a period of fasting in the wilderness too. Well, the Lord Jesus was fasting for 40 days. Matthew tells us that. In the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. And when Satan tempts Jesus, he's tempting, enticing Jesus to sin. Mark says he's tempted by Satan. Matthew said he's tempted by the devil. Well, both those names accurately describe the enemy of the Lord Jesus. One means slanderer, and the other one means accuser. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And Mark adds he was with wild beasts. In the Jordan Valley, there were all kinds of wild beasts, jackals and hyenas and panthers. The place where Jesus fasted and was tempted was a dangerous place. It was the opposite of paradise where Adam was, the first Adam was tempted. No, Jesus was not tempted in a beautiful garden like the Garden of Eden, the way Adam was. He's not surrounded by animals who are at peace with him. No, Jesus is in a desert place, surrounded by wild beasts. Jesus is tempted in a fallen, broken, sinful world. Matthew and Luke provide the details. Mark doesn't give us any details, but Matthew and Luke do. If you just listen to it, we see in Luke 4 especially how Satan has three favorite weapons when it comes to temptations. Temptations to unbelief, first of all, and doubts, and then temptations to worldliness, and temptations to presumption. Satan knows the Lord Jesus Christ is hungry. He hasn't had anything to eat for 40 days. And so what does he do? He says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." First word he uses is "if." The same word he always uses when he's tempting anyone with unbelief. Here he's tempting Jesus to doubt and to disbelieve that he really is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. He uses that same trick with us, you know. He always comes with that word "if," also to us, to tempt us to unbelief. If you were not such a hardened sinner, there might be hope for you. If you were more religious or more devout, then God might be pleased with you. If God really means what he says about saving sinners through Christ Jesus, you'd be saved already. Or he comes and he says, if you were really a true believer, you wouldn't have these troubles in your life. If you were really a child of God, you wouldn't have such ungodly thoughts. Or if God doesn't choose you to be saved, then you can't do anything about it anyway. And how does Jesus answer this accusation? If you are the Son of God, he says, it is written. He turns to the Scriptures. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It is written, he says. And we must say the same when Satan comes to tempt us. And that means we have to know our Bibles. We have to know what the Bible says about all these various temptations. And then we will have an answer for the devil too. It is written, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners like me. That's what the Bible tells me. Satan tempts us to doubts and unbelief. He also tempts Jesus with worldliness. And what is that? John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You can just list everything underneath those three headings when it comes to worldliness. The lust of the flesh, and it's out there, and it's blatant. And the lust of the eye. Look here, look there, look at this, look at that. And the pride of life. How good I am. How great I am. And those are great temptations for all of us. We can be so attached to this world. The devil takes Jesus on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil says to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory because it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And how does Jesus answer this? Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And again, Jesus answers him with Scripture. And Satan tempts us too, with power and with glory and with idolatry. We begin to worship our possessions, our money. We start to raise our children to idol level. It can be such a trap to worship things and people instead of worshiping God. Yes, Satan tempts to unbelief and doubt and worldliness. And he also tempts Jesus to be presumptuous. Again, he says, if you are the Son of God, he takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And again, Jesus answers the devil and says to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here, the devil himself uses Scripture. It tells us that the Bible, or the devil, knows his Bible very well. And he knows how to use it. And he's had a lot more experience using that Bible than you have. A lot of years of experience how to tempt people, even using the Bible. So you and I must know our Bibles. Otherwise, we can't stand against the wiles of the devil. We must know our Bibles and know how to use them too. The devil still tempts us to be presumptuous today, to presume for unbelievers, especially in Reformed circles. You hear it sometimes. I go to the right church. I'm baptized. That's a great blessing. And everything will turn out okay in the end. I do all the right things. I do my best. I'm basically a good person. And God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. So He will be merciful to me. Right? Maybe not. If I were to ask the average person on the streets of Calgary, are you going to heaven when you die? If somebody stopped you on the street and asked you that question, how would you answer that question? Would you be able to say, yes, if I die today, I'm going to heaven? And what if there was a follow-up question? Well, on what basis are you able to say that? What ground do you have for saying that? What's the only ground? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what opens heaven for sinners. It's nothing but a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that prepares us for heaven. Do you have that relationship with the Lord Jesus? A relationship of believing Him and trusting Him? If not, you're not going to heaven, but to hell. Eternally separated from God. Eternally hopeless. And still our natural inclination is to presume that all will turn out well in the end, even if I don't have that living, vital relationship of trusting in Christ. And it's not going to turn out well in the end. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, the devil tempts us to presumption, not only as unbelievers, but also as believers he comes. And he tempts us to presume. At times, dear believers, we can be so slack about holiness in our lives. Is it justification? Yes, yes, I want to be justified before God. I want to be declared righteous. But sanctification? Is that really necessary? I'm saved. And don't we Reformed people believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? So even if I sin, I can't lose my salvation. So holiness is not most important. It'll all turn out in the end. Anytime somebody says that, that is so scary. You can't just say that. Hebrews 12, verse 14 speaks of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So yes, holiness is absolutely necessary. And the devil tempts us to unbelief, to worldliness, to presumption. And Jesus would not and did not give in to Satan. And Jesus is not only our example here. No, Jesus overcame temptation, and he did so in the believer's place. Jesus defeated Satan for all those who trust in him alone for the salvation of their souls. Jesus would not have been tempted like this had it not been necessary. And it was necessary for Jesus himself as well as for us. Hebrews 5, verse 8, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Because he himself has suffered, same letter to the Hebrews, because he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But Jesus suffered by being tempted. And because he did, he's able to help you and me when we are tempted. One commentator wrote, "An untempted Christ could never be a friend for tempted folks." An untempted Christ could never be a friend for tempted folks. His victory over temptation was his as well as all believers. And the forces for and against him and us are essentially the same. But the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are more than a match for Satan. Verse 13 tells us, the angels ministered to him. They served him. And when did that happen? All those 40 days? No. Matthew tells us, then the devil left Jesus, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Those angels were not there to protect him from Satan's temptations. No, it was only after Jesus successfully defeated Satan's temptations. Jesus himself ordered Satan away. That's when those angels came. And what did they do for the Lord Jesus? Did they give him food or encourage him? We're not told exactly what they did. But knowing the love of God the Father for his Son, he sent these angels to provide all his Son's needs. Now, beloved, Jesus identified with sinners like you and me in his baptism and in his temptations. And I believe we are all here baptized as Jesus was. And we are all here daily tempted to sin like Jesus was. And unlike Jesus, we often yield to temptation. And let us remember God's word. Hebrews 2 verse 18, because Christ himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And when we are being tempted to doubt and unbelief, or when we are being tempted to worldliness, or we are being tempted to presumption, let us say, oh Lord Jesus, help me. And I know you can because you suffered being tempted. That's why he's able to aid those who are tempted. Let us believe in him. Let us trust in him. Let us depend on him alone. Let us cry out to him. Let us come to Him for the first time in our lives, or let us come back to Him for the millionth time in our lives. Either way, when we come by faith to Christ, He will never cast us out. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, gracious Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, also the gospel of His being baptized by John the Baptist and His being tempted by Satan. Oh Lord Jesus, You were the victor. You were the victor in Your people's place. You were there in our stead. And because of that victory, we too may stand strong against Satan. Lord, we acknowledge that so often we don't. So often we live so far short of what we are to be. And Lord, our heart's desire is to live in ways that are pleasing to You. That when we are tempted, we may do what the Lord Jesus did. Say, "Get behind me, Satan, because it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Help us, O Lord, more and more to see our helplessness, our hopelessness in ourselves, to stand even for a moment against the devil and his wiles. Lord, bless Your people. Strengthen us, encourage us. Cause us more and more to live out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus, casting all our cares upon Him, knowing He cares for us. Lord, bless the children. We know that they too face temptations, and that Jesus also has overcome temptations for children when they cry to You, "Help us, Lord. Forgive our many sins. Blot them out in the blood of Jesus." Lord, be with those among us who are not yet saved, who have not turned in faith to Christ Jesus, who don't trust Him, who don't take Him at His word. Oh Lord, let this be the day of Your sovereign good pleasure to bring the Word of God home to their hearts, that it may take root there and that it may bear fruit to the glory of Your name. Lord, be with us when we leave this place. Keep us safe, we pray, on the way home. Bless us as we go back to work tomorrow. Give us grace to do our work in a way that gives glory and honor to Your great and awesome name. That when the opportunities come, that we may speak with boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.